And if you don't have a Bible at home, we want you to take that Bible and make it your own. So feel free to take that Bible and give it away to somebody, even if you know somebody that doesn't have one. Today we're going to be continuing our series on balanced. See if I can balance this again this week. We'll try. It is heavy. It's heavier than you think. If you want to come up and feel this after the service, you can. As we talked about balance last week, we learned that if we look at the physical laws of balance, we could apply the physical laws of balance to our financial life, and that would actually help us become more financially balanced. We talked about three laws of financial balance. We only were able to cover one last week. That's why it's a six-part series. But one of those laws was a reference point. If I take this and I keep my eye on the top of this pole, if I have the right reference point, I can balance it. If I take my eye off for just a moment, it's hard to balance. You really can't balance it. You got to keep your eye on the reference point. And last week we talked about the reference point. What is the reference point? Last week's message was opening the books. If you want a copy of last week's message, you missed it, there's a spot on that communication card. You can mark it and we'll send you a CD free of charge. There's no charge for it. We will package it at the end of this series and you get all six of them and put them out there. And we put a suggested price on it. You don't have to pay anything. You can take it or you can put that in there, cover our cost if you want. Also, on the website, you can go to our website and listen to it for free. You can download it, I think, or just listen to it online. So they're all available there. And that message was all about that reference point. What is our reference point? And obviously, we need to keep our focus on Jesus. But if we're going to honor the Lord with our finances, then we have to keep an eye on our money. We said last week, you got to be knowing where all the money is going, right? You got to be knowing where all the money is going if you're going to honor the Lord with your finances, with your income. So the reference point is critical. That's the first law of balance. The second law of balance, which I'll talk about in just a second, is constant correction. I was a pilot, and in turning into pilot training, they said, if I heard this one time, I heard it 1,000 times in my flight training, small corrections. You're constantly correcting this or correcting that to stay on course in an airplane. You don't just have a two-dimensional, you drive a car, you just turn where the streets are. In an airplane, you have three-dimensional. You can go up, down, you can go yaw, it's called Y-A-W-L, I think, and you go like this, and then you have lift, you have this, and you have turns. There's three axes. Anyway, I'm not ready to teach you on flying today. So we have to make constant corrections in our life. And we learned when we were a kid, we learned this, didn't we? We have a stream we want to get across. We put an old broken log across or a plank of wood. And what do? We walk it and we make constant corrections, right? And we balance across that creek. You're pulled over by the police. We talked about this week. They put a line out there and you want to make constant corrections. He says, if you've got to make constant corrections on that line, you might as well get in the back seat with a German Shepherd because, you know, if you can't walk on a pavement, right, that's a big deal. So we need to make constant corrections in our life. And starting next week, we're going to spend all the next 4 weeks, the rest of the series, on some of those constant corrections that we have to be making in our financial life, different things. And we'll be talking about one of those each week, the constant corrections that we have to make. If I just study this and I don't make a constant correction, it just falls. I have to continually make constant corrections. And in our financial life, we have to make some corrections constantly in our life. The third thing that we're going to be talking about, the third law of physical balance, which we're covering today, is a clear objective. Not only do I have to have a clear reference point, I have to keep on knowing where my money is going. I got to have that reference point. We gave out some homework about that. And I have to make constant corrections, but I have to have a clear objective. I want to keep this pole balanced and in the air so it doesn't land over here on Mary Beth or something, you know. I got to have that clear objective that I want to keep that pole in the air. And so that's what we're going to be talking about today. As we talk about that today, you know, some people have all kinds of different objectives with their money. They have different objectives. Some people love to, for instance, my objective, they might say, is I want to be the most excellent provider for my family. That's my sole objective. That's what I believe I've got to do. And that's a great goal. That's a great objective. We do need to care for our money, for our family with our money. If we don't do that, the Bible says that we're worse than an infidel. We're worse than an unbeliever if we can't help out those that we love dearly, our closest family. So we need to be about that. But if that is our sole goal, if that's the only objective we have, can you see how that might get skewed in other areas? I know really rich people that don't give anything, but they are actually passionate about caring for their family, and that's a good thing for them. But you can be out of balance in other areas of your financial life if that's your only objective. Another objective that people say is, you know, I want to make all the money I can. And they're really gifted at making money. They can make millions of dollars. But if that's the sole objective, if that's what everything about is in their financial life is about that, maybe they're really good at making money, but maybe they're really bad at managing money. And so they're not able to keep any of it. You know, as much of it comes in, more of it goes out, and they end up in bankruptcy. So it's not about, can't be all about making money. Another thing is maybe you're one of those top-notch savers. You know, you still have part of that first dollar that you ever earned. You are able to save and save and save. And if that's you, you're probably not very much fun to live with, are you? You know? Because there's got to be balance in that, right? There's got to be balance. It's not all about saving. As important as saving is, we have to save some of what we make. There's still got to be balance in our finances. Other people have are all about spending. Now, I seriously doubt anybody here would put their hands up and say, I'm all about spending. I mean, maybe we would, but that's not typically what people confess to. The evidence of spending being really important in your life to be the focus of what you do is if you're a spender, you probably have a lot of consumer debt. You probably have a lot of consumer debt, and that might be an indication that you're out of balance somewhere in your spending because of the consumer debt that you have. That's the evidence. Now, another person, this seems like maybe the most noblest of all of them, maybe. But, you know, Pastor, my goal in life, my objective, what I want to accomplish with my money is I want to be financially free. I want to be able to do anything I want to do with my money. You know, I want to be able to give. But that's my objective. I want to be financially free. And on the surface, that may sound like a good goal. That may sound like a good objective. The problem is, it doesn't provide any moral compass. It doesn't provide any clear guardrails or parameters for you to make decisions in. That sort of goal, or any one of these goals that we've talked about, doesn't provide a standard. This is how I can walk, and I'll be balanced in every area of life if I keep my eye on this one clear, single-point objective. That's what I think we can learn today. I think we can learn what that objective is. So our question today is, and it's right here in your, if you have a bulletin, there's some in the back there if you need some more. The question today is, what is our basic overall objective when it comes to our money? What is the one thing I want to accomplish with my money? We talked about the reference point, the focus. It needs to be Jesus, and if we're going to honor Jesus with our money, we've got to keep our eye on the money. We can't know where we're going unless we know where we're at. So we have to keep an eye. We have to be knowing where the money is going. We have to keep an eye on the money. But as we do that, as we keep our focus there, if we also don't know our clear objective, we're not going to make any progress. If we don't make those constant corrections, we're not going to make any progress. So today, the whole lesson today, the whole thing that I want you to know is today we're going to answer the question, what is the one focal point? What is the one overall objective? What is the one thing that we can keep our eye on, that we can do, that will help us in our money situation, our finances? What is that clear objective that will help provide some stability, some ground footing, a footer? If you were building a big house, you have to have a footer. What is that one thing everything's got to be built on in order for us to accomplish financial balance? What is that clear objective? And there can only be one. That's the amazing thing about this. And I think as we look into the scriptures today, we'll find that answer. It's a grid that you can run all of your finances through. So I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Now, if you have the Bible there, the church Bible there in the seat, that's on page 384. 1 Chronicles is right before 2 Chronicles, if that helps you. Actually, it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, very beginning of the Bible. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and then 1 Chronicles. So 1 Chronicles chapter 29, all the way at the end of 1 Chronicles, and we get to verse 10. Now I want to give you a little bit of context behind this passage of Scripture that we're reading. First of all, this story, it says David's prayer is the heading. This prayer was prayed at 1000 BC, 1000 years before Christ. Get this, 3000 years ago, this prayer was prayed. And we got it verbatim. You know, if you were like me, you think of that and you go, man, I'm holding in my hand literature that's 3000 years old. In fact, you're holding in your hand literature that's 6000 years old. And this is about midpoint in human history. And here, it seems like you'd have to go to a museum or something to get something this amazing, doesn't it? But that's not the case. That's the amazing thing about God's Word is it's priceless. And here you have something, a truth, a really powerful truth that's just as applicable to our lives today as it was when it was written by King David, when this prayer was prayed by King David 3000 years ago. Now, why did I pick this passage? Well, this is important because, you know, Jesus certainly tells us what our objective should be, so shouldn't we look at that? I want you to see today that the message is consistent in the Bible, that Jesus said the same thing. The New Testament says the same thing that David is telling us in this passage. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. I am the Lord God Almighty, He says in His Word, and I change not. And that's a good thing, isn't it? Can you imagine getting up in the morning and wondering what kind of mood God is in today? If He's going to look upon me with favor, if He's going to be angry with me. See, God doesn't have mood swings. God doesn't need Prozac. He doesn't need things to change His mood or to help Him be a nicer God. He loves you, and He wants to help you, wants to bless you. And he doesn't change. And that's a good thing that we can settle on today. So I want to give you some even more specific context for this passage. God brought the Israelites out of Egypt. Now I know there's the Exodus movie coming out. There's been a few other ones with different people playing them. But God's the original one that brought them out of Egypt. And when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, He brought them by Sinai about a year after they did that. He brought them by Mount Sinai, and God started giving Moses all kinds of instructions about worship, about the tent tabernacle. And if you're reading your Bible chronologically, you've been reading about the building of the tent tabernacle this very week. In part of those instructions was He wants this ornate tent made with blue yarn and all these specifications. Build this incredible tent tabernacle, and the Ark of the Covenant is going to be put in the center of it, in the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant was this little chest of wood. I don't know how little it was. It was a chest of wood, and it was overlaid and inlaid with hammered gold. And they made it. It was probably gorgeous. Had these two cherubim on it, and the mercy seat of God was in between these cherubim. And literally, the Bible said the Shekinah glory of God somehow resided within this tent tabernacle. Well, they traveled. They were nomads back then, the Israelite people, and they traveled from place to place. And so they might only camp out overnight for the night to rest. And they would set up, because they to worship God, They would set up this elaborate tent and make it and put the Ark of the Covenant inside. And the next morning, if they had to move, they would take the Ark of the Covenant out, disassemble a tent, pack it up. Certain people were responsible for carrying it and setting it up. And it wasn't a little tiny thing to do. It was a massive ordeal. And then they would take it to their next place and they would do it all over again. And they would, that's where they worship. That's their first temple, their first tabernacle. Well, at some point, God brought the Israelite people into the nation of Israel. And we gave them the promised land, and they took possession of it. Eventually, there was a period of judges where God still reigned supreme over the people. The people then wanted a king, and God gave them King Saul. And then God gave them King David, the second king of Israel. King David, the one that prayed this prayer. Well, I don't know if David looked out his window of his palace one day and saw the tent tabernacle, but when they settled and Jerusalem became their city, their capital city, they took that tent and pitched it in Jerusalem permanently. It was there. Didn't have to move anymore. That was the place. And David had built an incredible kingdom. This is coming near the end of David's reign, and he's still great and powerful and a great king. And nations around them envy the nation of Israel. They're prosperous. We'll see some more of that in just a moment. They're prosperous. The nations are envying them. They're loving. They like the nation of Israel around them. Some of them hate them, but they have to. They're subjected to them because of the prominence and the power of Israel. They're kind of a little bit of a world power now at this time with great prosperity, and God has really blessed the nation of Israel. And David has built for him this palace, this beautiful, beautiful palace. Well, David, I suppose, looks out his window one day. I don't know how, you just out the thought or whatever. He looks out and he says, I'm living in this gorgeous palace. I have this home that's permanent that has, you know, all this nice cedar wood and all. He goes through all this stuff. And God's still living in a tent. It doesn't seem right to me. Well, God interrupts David's thoughts and says, you know, David, listen. Who are you to build me a house? The heavens are my throne, and the earth, as wonderful as it is, David, your kingdom, it's just my footstool. So what is man to build me a home? And good point, right? But then I guess God says, you know, but I understand you're wanting to do this, and it's honorable, it's a good thing. So he allows the nation of Israel to eventually build him a temple. But so David starts to go, yes, this is good. He's got a heart after God. He loves to worship. David wrote many of the Psalms in the book of Psalms. He's a musician. He's a songwriter. He's probably a left-brain guy. He's just creative, and he writes beautiful songs. And so he's pumped about building this temple. And then God comes to him, starts making preparations, and God comes to him and says, David, you can't build this temple. One of your sons, in fact, your son Solomon, I want him to build the temple, but you can't build the temple. Can you imagine the hurt on David? I mean, I want to serve God with all my heart. The Bible says David was a man after God's own heart. He's humble. He's done everything expected of him by God. I mean, God said, go to battle with these people, and he went. And the reason God gave to David to not build the temple was, David, you have too much blood on your hands. You fought and conquered and dealt with too many people and too much blood in your hands to build my house. I can't allow it. David could have said, God, what's up with this? I've been obedient. I've done all the stuff you want. You were the one that sent me into battle. I inquired of you. I think if every time David went to battle, he asked the Lord through the priest, should I go do this? And they cast his lot. And David inquired of the Lord and got permission, or God directed him to fight, and God told him, yet God forbidden him to worship, to do this thing that he wanted to do, not because he had been disobedient to God, but because he had been obedient to God, and he had been so bloody in battle, and God said, you, David, can't build this because you can't do this. And David could have been all upset, right? But that's not David's heart. David's heart was like, okay, God, you know, whatever you say. You're God, and I'm David, and I don't need to get it. I'll just get it, you know. So David thought, well, if I can't do that, let me at least, I want to contribute. You know, I want to be a part of it at some level. I'll never see this probably, never happen in my lifetime, but Solomon can do it. So David hired architects and made the plans, and David took the royal treasury, which was huge. They measured the royal treasury in tons of gold, not in ounces like we measure today. There's just lots of money available. And he took much of the royal treasury and funded the project. And then, not only that, when he had taken what he thought he could take out of the royal treasury, he went to his own personal wealth. And he contributed hundreds and hundreds of pounds of gold and silver and contributed his own personal resources. And commentators believe, this is not in the Bible, but many commentators believe that David contributed about 14 billion, that's with a B, not billion, billion dollars, to the temple construction, to the temple project, of his own personal money, $14 billion. Wow. That's pretty much. That's a lot, right? And then David wasn't satisfied with that. He says, you know what? We want to do the best we can here. We don't want to just have any temple. We want to have the best. And this temple, by the way, is one of the wonders of the ancient world. We'll get into more of that in just a moment. But he invited everyone who was willing, no tax, no compelling anyone to give anything, no making, no you do this or the king's going to execute you, none of that, no coercion. And he just invited people in the country and a lot of prominent families to give as they wanted to give, whatever they wanted to give to this project. Now get this, this project wasn't even going to be started until many of them were dead. Many of them would not even see the completion of this project, but the Bible says that so many people came out to give. So many people rallied around this project and went, yes, we understand, we want to be a part of this. And they overwhelmingly gave, not begrudgingly, not half-heartedly, but with just a heart that was excited with the opportunity that they could build this incredible house for the Lord. And then David finished the plans and gave all of these resources, all this gold, everything that had to be done to Solomon his son. And when Solomon became king, he started the project. And get this, the temple, I told you it's one of the wonders of the ancient world. This temple was 18 stories tall. 18 stories tall, and much of it was covered with gold. Much of it. It was spectacular. I can't wait to get to heaven and look through God's scrapbook and see a picture, right, of the temple of Solomon. Nothing has ever compared with it. And many of the pyramids and all that, nothing like this. It's incredible. So David gets these guys together, gets these families together. They've given all this stuff. And at the end, and it says the first verse here, David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, in other words, he gathered everybody together, everybody's in front of him, and he decides to kind of close out this assembly with this prayer. And so he's praying this. So we're in on a verbatim, this is what David prayed. That's kind of cool, I think. I think that's cool. So it says here, the first verse, in verse 10, praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. Now that's kind of a summary of the whole prayer. That right there is kind of an introduction, if you will, to all that David's going to pray. If you have your Bibles open, there's a pen in front of you. I want you to take a note here. I want you to circle the word glory in your Bible. And I want you to think about that word for just a moment. Now, here's David, the king of Israel. David was no pauper. David, the Bible says, was ruddy and handsome. He was a good-looking man. David was a man after God's own heart. He had lots of glory. He had just given $14 billion to the temple project. He had lots of glory. He wore an expensive crown, had the crown jewels that would be probably more than the king and queen of England. He had lots of glory, flowing purple robes, a gorgeous house made of imported cedar from Lebanon, and a throne that was just spectacular, and servants, and men servants, and maid servants, and camels, and all the riches that a man could possibly want. When you looked at David, you went, wow. He was on the the front page story of the lifestyle of the rich and famous. I mean, he had arrived. There wasn't many people with more glory than David. And what is David saying in this verse? I don't have any glory. In fact, it's not my glory at all. It's yours, O Lord, is the greatness. Not me, not the king of Israel. Yours, O Lord, is the power. People think I have power. I have no power compared to your power. Yours, O Lord, is the glory. I'm like this little bottom of the earth, bottom pond scum compared to your glory. Your glory is infinite. I'm nothing. Yours, O Lord, is the majesty. You think I have majesty? God has infinite majesty. Yours, O Lord, is the splendor. And that's just setting us up for the prayer. I mean, David is just worshiping. You can see David all over this because he's a worshiper at heart. And he understands the difference between him and God. The rest of this sentence. Yours is the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is what? Is what?
Yours.
Will you circle that word yours real quick? That's the essence of what David is telling us. Not only is the glory God's, not only is the splendor God's, not only is the majesty God's, none of it belongs to the king, and no king would ever say such a thing, by the way. What most kings do? Oh yeah, more glory, more majesty, more splendor, right? That's what our human nature's all about. I mean, I can't remember which first lady it was. I think it was Mrs. Lincoln. Oh, I just read it this week. One of the first ladies required that to come into their presence. No, Mrs. Lincoln was angry with Mrs. Grant, the general, the Army's general, angry with Mrs. Grant for coming into her presence uninvited. Can you imagine the arrogance of that? Right? You know? And there was another first lady that required people to address her as an imperial something or other, like some special title. Crazy. Crazy. That's what we do in our human nature. We go more and more and more. Mine is the glory. Mine is the majesty. I could see David addressing them like that, but he's praying this to the uppity-ups. He's praying this to the people who just contributed. He's praying this to the people who had all the influence and stuff in his kingdom. He was saying, no, I don't have any of that. It's all the Lord's. Not only that, but everything on earth is yours, Lord. Nothing is mine. I don't have anything. It all belongs to you. I don't know that there's ever been a king in history that prayed something like that. I don't think there has. That's not our nature. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. David's not even saying it's his kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. David's not even claiming to be king anymore. He's saying, no, God, you are really the head. I'm just kind of your puppet. I just want to do what you want. Wealth and honor come from you. Now, at this point, I'm sure there was a big timeout, you know, from his general. I'm sure General Dodo, I think it was one of the people in his mighty men, whatever the general's name was, said, "Time out, David. I don't want to interrupt your prayer, but we've got to have a conversation here. Are you telling me I've seen you in action? I've seen you make hard decisions. I've seen you in battle." You know, David was so fierce in battle. They said they were surrounded by Philistines one day, one of the archenemies of Israel. Hundreds of Philistines, and they caught David and one of David's mighty men, just two. And there's about 300 or 400 Philistines. I don't remember the exact number, do you? There's a lot of Philistines around David. And they get back to back. His soldier friend is behind him. And that way they can fight everybody around because they're completely encompassed. And it says they fought from the morning till the evening because they just kept coming. And it says David and the other soldier, I wish I remembered his name, Abinadab or something, their hands grew so, their muscles contracted so much in their arms But the Bible says their hand literally froze to the sword. They could not pry the sword out of David's arm or his other soldier's arm because of how much they fought, and they couldn't let go of it. They needed a massage therapist. You know what I mean? Big time. They would have been sore the next day, I guarantee you that. But they won that battle. They slew the enemy. And they didn't give up. They persevered. And David and this general is probably going, wait a minute, wait, wait, wait a second. You're telling me after that, with all that you did, that you're going to give credit to somebody else? What's up with that? David, I was there. David sacrificed for this kingdom. You read that people were trying to kill his parents. He left the capital city at one point. He sacrificed to keep Jerusalem from being burned to ashes. He sacrificed and left and then defeated his enemy later. And then mourned over the defeat of his enemy. He gave stuff up. He sacrificed for this kingdom. And I'm sure the people around him are going, not only are you saying you don't have any glory, that it's all God's. Not only do you say you don't have anything that's God's, that you're not even the head of this kingdom, that God is the head of this kingdom. And now you say that wealth and honor come from you, and you're the ruler of all things. It's in your hand. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. David, you did this. And David would say, no, you don't understand. God exalted me by His own good graces. I don't deserve any of this. It's not my stuff. It's not my title. It's not my wealth. It's not my wisdom. It's not my strength. It's not my power. It's not my anything. It all belongs to God. You don't understand. And he's saying this to the nobles and the elite of Israel. They're going to think the king lost his rocker. Look at verse 13. Now, O God, we give you thanks. Just circle the word thanks. This is extra today. Thanksgiving builds contentment. If you don't believe that, read Philippians 4. Just write down Philippians 4 by that. You can read how thanksgiving breeds contentment in your life. Here you got the king of Israel giving thanks to God. That's not pride, that's humility. He's giving thanks to God. And praise your glorious name. And then verse 14 is so powerful. Look at this with me. But who am I? And who are my people? Look at the humility in this. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Wow, who are we, God, that you would look up us on such favor, that you would allow us the opportunity to give in this magnitude? David is blown away by the generosity of the people, that God has so permeated their lives and their hearts that they're so excited about God's work. And then look at the last sentence. And I want you to underline this sentence in your Bible. Everything comes from you. Look at this. And we have given you only what comes from your hand. That's exactly what Jesus taught. That's precisely what Jesus taught. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Some people say the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. There's wrath and grace. That's not true. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God, it's always been God's. Everything comes from God, and we have only given out of what comes from His hand. Do you see what God is saying to us? Do you see what God is using His servant David to say to us? When we come to this question this morning, we come to this question today, it's in your bulletin, the thing we're studying, what is our basic overall objective when it comes to our money? What is the one single thing I'm trying to accomplish with my money? When we understand who owns what, when we understand what our position of is and where all of our blessing, where all of our wealth, where all of our wisdom, where all of our strength, where all of our peace, where all of our everything comes from, when we understand where it comes from, it means that we only have one single objective with our resources. Just one. It's two words. The only choice we have is Christ followers. Maybe you're not sure of this whole God church thing. Jesus church thing, you're not sure, you're just checking it out, you're here because somebody dragged you, whatever the case is, I don't know. I don't know what that is. This is for Christians, this part. We'll get to some stuff for you in a minute. So this part's for you. If you're a Jesus follower, there's only one thing, one clear objective that will bring you such freedom, such liberation, such peace and contentment in your life, to realize that that's not your stuff. You may be the title owner on the deed, right? The tax bill might come in your name, and it will come. But the owner of that property is the Lord. It's His. If you want to test this, try to keep hold of it when you die. Test it. Say, I'm going to put all this stuff in my tomb with me. No, my wife, we have this friend in Rotary. She's an auctioneer. She does a lot of estate sales. This week, just down the street next to us, Mariches Bay Avenue, I think, just right down at the end of this road, beautiful home on the water. These two people died, and Wendy was asked to do this estate sale. And she was behind the eight ball a little bit. She has a bunch of estate sales, and she only had a week to get it in order. She asked Kim. Kim helped her. So Kim was there, and I showed up one day to just, kind of see what they were doing, and just to say hi to my wife. She's right down the road. What do you want? So I go down there, I see Kim, and I'm thinking to myself, I know I'm preparing for this message, and I'm thinking, these people, you could tell they probably weren't saved because of the stuff that was around. I don't want to get into that. But they clearly had some nice stuff, some sterling silver and some collectibles and stuff. And they held on to it. It was important to them. You could tell that. And they had people going through their stuff that they didn't even know. They would be flipping out if my wife was rummaging through their stuff, trying to put stuff in order so that Saturday all the stuff could be sold. What's not sold, they literally brought a big dumpster in and threw it all in the dumpster. Can you imagine what these people would have been saying? You want to test the ownership of your stuff, just keep hold of it after your death. Right? We don't own it now. We think we do, but we really don't. It really belongs to God. And someday it'll be pried out of your hand and given to somebody else to see if they'll honor Him with their stuff. That's what'll happen. You see, anybody watch Downton Abbey? You're going to think I'm a little feminine maybe when I say I watch Downton Abbey. I really like Downton Abbey. My kids hate Downton Abbey. And Kim and I, Maria, we're all around it. And I go to bed at 9 o'clock. It doesn't even come on till 9 o'clock on Sunday. It's an hour past I stay up to watch Downton Abbey, and I'm tired on Sunday night. And here I am. And you got the Lord that rules that. He owns everything in town, And it's about the turn of the century. And he owns everything. And he has people that rent out parts of the estate. And they are stewards of parts of his resources. And it's still that old system of aristocracy and all the stuff, It was funny because one of them got a job and they were like, "Well, we have the weekends off." And they went, "What is the weekend?" Because it's just so funny to me to watch that. And that's what we are, though. We don't own it. God is the Lord. We just manage it. What is the problem if we don't buy into all this? What difference does all this make? Can you be a Christ follower and not believe this? I don't know. Listen, if you want to retain ownership of your stuff, if you want to think that what happens in our life is we need more stuff, more, more, more. I want mine, right? And we have this mentality that ends up consuming us. Isn't that true? Isn't that our nature? If we have stuff and we retain ownership and we think about it in that context that I accomplished this, it's mine, it's all me, then the stuff ends up consuming us. It's more stuff to insure. It's more stuff to protect. I need more security systems. It's more stuff to worry about. It's more stuff to get stressed out about. The stuff ends up, instead of us owning stuff, the stuff ends up owning me. I don't own this stuff. It ends up having control of my life with the worry and the stress and the anxiety and the alarm system and the insurance and the insurance on the insurance in case the insurance doesn't have enough. I have a blanket policy over that, all the other insurances and all the people I hire to manage everything. All of that ends up controlling and owning me. I want you to notice your bulletin at the very bottom. At the very bottom, I want you to circle it. I want you to put a star on both sides. If you have a highlighter, I want you to highlight it. I want you to then box all of that. I want you to see this point. This is the one thing I want you to get across today to you. Are you ready? Look at the very bottom of your sermon notes. God does not want something from you. Get that today. God does not want something from you. God wants something for you. God doesn't want your stuff. God's heart is. What God wants for you is He doesn't want your stuff to own you. God doesn't want your stuff. God's saying, I can't even wear that. God's saying, if you only saw my house, if I wanted more stuff, I would just speak and stuff would be created. I don't need your stuff. I don't want your stuff. I wouldn't even wear that. God doesn't want your stuff. He doesn't need your stuff. He doesn't want your stuff to have you. It's all about your heart. We shared that with you last week. But we're going to get a little more personal this week. Our single objective, our single reference point, the filter with which we can run every financial decision through, the financial decisions based on our income. Do we take this job and move here or move there? What do we do about saving? Are we balanced in our saving and our giving and our income and our spending? Are we balanced in that? Do we need to save more or save less? The single reference point, the single objective with regard to our giving can be funneled through this one thing. Honor God with your wealth. Honor God with your stuff. As believers in Christ, that's the only thing we can do, because if we retain ownership of all this, we're saying, God, we don't agree with you. We're saying something worse. We don't believe you. You might as well just take a pen right now, if that's you, and just scratch through that verses we just read. Just put a red line through them. Just put a mark and say, God, I don't believe that part of the Scripture. That's what Adam and Eve did. I mean, not in word for word, but when they were faced in the Garden of Eden with temptation, this serpent came to them and said, did God really say you can't eat from the trees in the garden? And Eve said, of course not. We can eat from all the trees in the garden except this particular one that you're slithering over. And he said, well, you know, when you eat of it, Eve said, you will die. We will die. And he said, you will not surely die. You know that serpent on Pooh Bear movies? They probably talk like that, I think. You will not surely die. God knows that when you eat of this fruit, your eyes are going to be opened and you're going to have wisdom, my God, and you will be like God. That's what he said. And you know what they did? Eve looked at that fruit and said, oh, that does look awfully good. I can be God and I can be wise. Whew. Her mouth started drooling. And she chose. That was when the sin came. She chose to believe the snake. And she chose to take her marker out and cross out God's words. Say, no, I'm going to believe the snake. I'm not going to believe God. It is by faith that we please God. And when God says He's the owner of everything, and He does all through the Bible, and honestly, between you and I, you know that's true. Like I said, try to hang on to it. When you die, you just can't. It's going to be conveyed to people eventually that you never even knew. Those people at the end of the road didn't even know have their stuff today. They didn't even know them before. And if they knew, they would be flipping over in their grave if they knew people were going through their stuff like that. And half of it ended up in the dumpster anyway. Think about that. Think about that. If you want to believe God, you got to believe it all. And this is a big part of that. Who's going to own your stuff? Because whoever owns your stuff, whoever you serve in that, you're either going to serve God with all of your heart, all of your mind, you can't love stuff and God, or you're going to serve stuff. Whichever one that is, that's your God. That's your God. Now, what if that strikes fear in your heart? What if you're afraid? You're sitting here listening to the message today and you're going, man, I just, you know, Pastor, hear what you're saying? You know, I hear that I need to surrender ownership of my stuff. I understand what you're saying, but what if God asks me to give something up? What if He takes something from me? It strikes fear in you. I love my stuff. The new car. No, I just got that car. What if God... This is a true story for me. My wife, we were doing really well in business. Really well. And we bought this beautiful home. It was a foreclosure. We made a fortune on that home. We loved that home. And then my wife... And I knew God was calling me in ministry, but this is before ministry days. And my wife, I love Jaguars. I love Jeeps, and I love Jaguars. And I had bought a Jeep and had it custom made at the factory. Nice car. I had every single option you could get on a car, the sticker comes. This Jeep was made custom for Martin Hawley. It was nice. It was delivered to my door by the factory, not by a dealership, by the factory. So we get this Jeep, and I like this Jeep, and she knows I like Jaguars, and she didn't really discuss this with me. She didn't need to at that time. We were doing really well, and she bought me this brand new Vandenplaus Jaguar. Beautiful. It had, you could have went to sleep on the rug. The carpet was this furry thing, you know, nowhere near that now. And this furry thing, and it didn't drive down the road, it glided down there. It was just an incredible car. And listen, this is a true story. I'm preparing for ministry. I'm going to step down from my business. I have an office manager that's going to run things for me. Supported us in ministry for the next 10 years or so. And we did great. And our business closed and financial catastrophe later. It's on us another story. But God began to speak to me. And we weren't called to minister to rich people. We weren't called to... That wasn't what God did for us back then. We knew that God was calling us to minister to prostitutes and all kinds of the down and out. We even had a piece of property looked at and so on. And God, we knew where God wanted us. He eventually took us to inner city Atlanta, and we ministered there for a long time, for a while. And God began to talk to my heart. You want to be in ministry. You're preparing for ministry. You're not in the ministry yet. And God, and I'm calling you to that culture, and you're going to drive up in that Jaguar. And what's that going to say about me? And within 3 months, I took it back to the dealership, and I said, just whatever check you write me is fine. And we lost like $8,000 on that car in 2 or 3 months. But that wasn't the point. The point was we had to honor God, and God did not want me to have that car. A mink coat, a full-length mink coat was given to Mrs. Graham, Billy Graham's wife. And she was so gracious, and she said to the kind giver, she said, you know I can't wear this. People would think we were taking money from the ministry and it wouldn't be right for me to tempt them that way. She says, would you mind if I sold this coat and put the money to reach Jesus, free people for Jesus? That's following God in your finances. That's not allowing the stuff to own you. That's saying, God, you're the owner, and I'm going to do with my stuff whatever you would have me do. If it's to liquidate the savings account that I have all my security and hopes and dreams in, then I will. I'll give the money to whatever you would have me. Now, this isn't a sermon on giving to the church today. That's nothing about this. This is all about God doesn't want something from you. He wants something for you. Here's the truth. Some people think that God's afraid, that they're afraid that God, if they surrender, God's going to require them to take something or give something to somebody else. Well, if that's your fear, I got two things to say to you. Number one, If you think that of God, you got a really small God. He's not really the God of the Bible. Let me tell you why. If God wanted to take your stuff, He would have already done so. Right? I mean, let's be honest. God is all-powerful, created the heavens and the earth and the seas, everything in them in six amazing days about 6,000 years ago. He's an amazing God with unlimited power. And if He was done with you, you would cease breathing and He would take all the stuff He wanted. He'd take it with you alive. It doesn't... Whatever. He can do that. Don't be afraid of that because He can already do all of that. The second thing I want you to know is He doesn't want your stuff. He just doesn't want your stuff to have you. That's the point of today's message. So, the Scripture does not say, for God so wanted something from you that He sent His... Does it? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that loves you that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus, to come and pay the debt that you couldn't pay. Unbeliever, this is for you. Christian, this is a reminder for you. We've broken God's law. We've lied. We've all lied. There's not a single person in here that hasn't told a lie. We've all stolen. We've all committed adultery in our heart. We've all, many of us have had sex outside of marriage. It's a commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. All of us have coveted our neighbor's property. All of us have violated the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. And you go, I've never murdered anybody. God says if you've hated someone, it's the same as murder. If you've been angry with someone, it's the same as murder. We're guilty. We're guilty before God. We've coveted our neighbor's property. We've dishonored our parents. We haven't kept the Sabbath day holy. There's not a commandment, if we're honest with ourselves, in spirit and in truth, there's not a commandment we haven't broken. And the penalty for breaking God's law is death in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. Hell. Separation from God and the hope of redemption. That's the penalty. But God so loved the world, God so loved each one of us, that He sent His only Son, Jesus, who never lied, never stole, and never broke any one of God's laws, lived a perfect life. The penalty for sin is death. And Jesus paid the death penalty on the cross for your sin. You broke the law, He paid the fine. It's as simple as that. Boy, that's easy, isn't it? Children can receive that message. You broke the law, I broke the law, and Jesus came and paid the fine for us. He paid the death penalty. And listen, this is what the Bible says. If you'll believe in your heart that Jesus died on the cross for your sin, that He rose again from the dead, you will be saved. Listen, you and your household. You got two choices today. You can get your Bible and open up that to Acts 16, and you can take a marker and you can cross that out too, I suppose, because I don't believe it. Or you can simply take God at His word and say, I believe that, God. I'm not going to be like Adam and Eve. I don't understand it. You don't have to get it. You just have to believe it. You don't have to be able to explain it. You don't have to be able to take a test and a theological exam. And maybe it's all new to you. First time you ever heard it put that way. You either believe God or you don't believe God. If you believe God, you're promised salvation. If you don't believe God, you're not promised that. You're promised damnation. It's as simple as that. I invite you to do two things today. One, surrender your heart, surrender your stuff. And that's simply by agreeing with God. God, I believe You do own my stuff. I'm going to not cross out anything in my Bible, and I'm just going to believe Your word, and I'm going to accept that. God, I'm going to believe You for salvation. I'm going to believe Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sin. He rose again from the dead to purchase a place in heaven for me. I'm going to believe that as well. I'm not going to cross Acts 16 out in my Bible either. I'm going to believe You. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is credited to You as righteousness by believing God. That's it. As simple as the gospel gets. Listen, we believe that the spiritual life is a series of next steps as I close. There's a couple of next steps on this communication card, and I want to pray for you this week. That's why we have this. The first one is to memorize 1 Chronicles 29:14b, the last sentence that we had to underline. Well, you know, when Jesus was tempted, how did He overcome every temptation? He said, "Satan, it is written," right? And He quoted a verse. When you're coveted, when you're tempted to be covetous, when you're tempted to want mine, stuff, when you're coveted, when you're tempted to worship stuff and take ownership back of stuff from God, you just have to say that verse. You just have to focus on that verse. And God will come by you with strength and help you. Just as He helped Jesus. Memorize that. Put the word in your heart that you don't sin against God. Number two, you might want to pray and God say, "God, show me how to honor You in everything." In everything. See, I used to believe that I could just honor God with the tithe, right? The tithe is the 10%. This is not a tithing sermon today. And I used to have that attitude that, "God, I'll give You the 10%, no problem. Man, I'm getting on. That's reasonable. I understand that." And here was my attitude. This was when I was an immature Christian. I would say, "God, I'm giving You the 10%, and the 90% and I, we're going to go over here, and You do Your thing, and we'll do ours." And then, God, I would be in a mission service. This was popular for me. I didn't understand why we had to raise money for missions or benevolence or anything else. Because if everyone in the church would give their 10%, right, there would be money for everything. But let me tell you, God would still talk to you about missions. God would still talk to you about benevolence. God would still show you some lady down the street, a single mom raising some girls who absolutely ran out of money and hadn't got any child support, and say, "Listen, I want you to put some fuel in her fuel tank. I want you to fill $700 to fill a good fuel tank around here. And I don't want you to tell anybody, the pastor, no one. I want you to take cash to the fuel tank and tell her, I don't even want them to know your name. I don't want them to know you did it. I just want you to do it. It's my stuff. Take $700 of my money, says the Lord, and go do that gift." But you see, if I was tithing, and this was my attitude back then, and I'm ashamed to tell you this, I would say, "God, I gave You my 10%. This is my 90. There's people out there that aren't even giving You anything. They're not tithing. They're not doing anything. You go bug them for that lady. You go bug them for missions. You go tell them to give money for benevolence. They're not doing anything. But Martin, I want You to take my money and give Him $200. See, I had God's money over there and my 90% over here. See what the problem is? It's not about a percentage. It's not about that at all. It's about everything. And when you pray this, "God, show me how to honor You in 80%. When I married Kim, I took a vow before her mom and her and the Lord and the preacher and about 200 or 300 other people. And I said, "Aunt Kim, I promise to cherish You and honor You with 10%. And her mom was happy with that. She was so happy that I would feed Kim, you know. What is it? What is this? Her mom would have booted me out of the church. What is up with that? With everything." Just underline that, would you? God, if you pray that, let me tell you what, God will show you how to honor Him. He'll help you honor Him. I promise you. Then the next one, surrender your stuff. That's just agreeing with God on who owns it. That's all it is. It's not rocket science. This isn't a long, hard dissertation. You don't have to come to classes on how to figure this out. Just say, "God, I agree with You. You own my stuff, and I don't have a thing. Thank You. Thank You for helping." And the freedom, I don't have to protect it as much because He watches over His stuff. I don't have to, you know, I'm not against insurance and alarm systems, but I don't have to worry. There's peace and liberation that comes from this, let me tell you. And the last one's the most important one. What's that say? Surrender what? Surrender your stuff. That's if you don't know Jesus today. And Christians, so maybe that's some of you that do know Jesus and you haven't been doing this surrendering. You know, God wants you to get your body in shape, or God wants you to do something else. He wants you to witness more, pass out little invite cards we tell you about every week. But whatever it is, God wants to surrender you. See, this isn't just about money. This is about everything. Everything. It's about everything. You got to surrender your your money, you got to surrender your stuff, but you got to surrender you. And that's what God's calling you to do. Stand up with me. We're gonna pray. Father God, today we lift up the name of Jesus. We're so glad for your word.